Right. Have a seat and have a seat. Make yourself comfortable. Not too comfortable. Don't want you going to sleep on me out there, okay? But open up to Ephesians in the Bible, Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2. That's where we're going to be this morning. Ephesians chapter number 2. If you've got your Bible, your Bible's on your device, go ahead and open up. Yesterday we had an outreach event called Expedition, and literally it took families, moms and dads were with their kids, from one far end of the property this way all the way through, and they were basically doing like a search, you know, like I forget what the word I'm looking for right now. Scavenger hunt, thank you. And they're doing a scavenger hunt, and that literally took them all through the property till they finally ended up here in the auditorium at the cross. And then they went through this door. They encountered the empty tomb and the angel and all that. It was a powerful event. It gave the gospel to all these moms and dads and kids. And we literally had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of families on the property yesterday for the very first time. And they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They heard the good news of Jesus. And Angela Conrad is our children's director. She put all that together, and many of you helped, and you did a fantastic job. And I'd like to give them a round of applause right now if we could. They did great. Such a great turnout, man. This place was packed, just teeming with people. And then also wanted to mention that next Sunday, do y'all know what next Sunday is?
Easter.
Easter Sunday. So there's Easter invites, really sharp little cards you can use as an invitation tool. Grab some of those when you exit by the welcome desk. You'll see those cards, and grab them and be inviting people next Sunday for Easter. We'll have 8 o'clock, 9:30, 11. Some of you may want to do the 8, you know, as far as with the crowds and so forth. So you may want to think about that. Maybe do the 8 o'clock next week. We'll have children's ministries for all three next week. So so that's a little different. Normally we don't have it at 8, but we will next Sunday. So Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're at today. And, you know, you remember at the beginning of the year in January, I started out the year and we kind of dissected Acts 13, which was Paul's first recorded sermon. And in that first sermon that Paul ever preached, or that was recorded at least, Paul mentions the death of Christ. And he kind of mentions it in passing, right? And then he really mentions it to set up his declaration that Christ rose from the dead. Because you can't have a resurrection without a death. Does that make sense? Okay. So in the early stages of the church, the mode or the strategy of sharing the gospel of Jesus was very simple. The apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. They saw Jesus with their own eyes, and they proclaimed the truth of that, and they gave evidence concerning it. Very simple approach. So the full meaning and purpose and wisdom of the cross really wasn't proclaimed until a few years later, when God would reveal that to the Apostle Paul. Paul would write letters to churches, like Ephesians, right? The church at Ephesus. He would write these letters to these churches, and he would explain all that was involved and everything that actually happened on the cross from God's perspective, as far as what was God doing on the cross? What was God thinking when Jesus was on the cross? Paul reveals all of that to us later, kind of like behind the scenes, you know, movie footage. Like you see a movie and you're seeing the finished product, but then you get this behind the scenes stuff, you know, where you see, okay, what was going on in the actors' minds, and why did they do this, and what, how did they do that, and you see all the ins and outs of behind the scenes footage. It's like Paul kind of gives us behind the scenes footage of what was going on at the cross in God's mind and what God's purpose was in it. Later on, as he writes to the churches, like the text I had you turn to today. And so Paul's teachings to the church about the cross would form the basis for which later generations would understand the issue of salvation. How are we as sinful, right, sinful humans, how are we brought into a right relationship with a righteous, perfect God? Well, there's a lot of different thoughts on that, right? You got a lot of religions that teach, okay, we're brought into a right relationship with God, they say, through repeated actions. So you got these things the church tells you to do, you repeat them over and over and over again faithfully, and you might appease God, and you might actually end up being able to be with God if you do these repeated actions. Some churches, it's communion, right? Like we're going to do today. We don't take that approach, but some churches are like, you have to do this, and You have to do it every week, you know, and because you got to appease God. And so some religions will teach that we gain salvation by repeating actions faithfully over and over and over and over again. Then there's other religions that say, well, it's not so much outward actions as they say, you got to have this inward faithfulness to our religious code, our religious system, our religious church. And if you, as long as you don't stray from our church, then you might be able to be with God. So it's this inward fidelity to a religious code or system. My mom was raised up in a religious system like that. My mom was preached to and told that, you know, that if you left our church, our religious system, and you went and joined another church or you believed something else, then you couldn't be saved. That's what my mom was taught. You couldn't be saved if you left our church. And so there had to be this inward faithfulness to this religious code or system. So you got these thoughts, right, about how we're saved. So is salvation through repeated outward actions? Is salvation through inward faithfulness to a religious code? Or is salvation gained by placing your trust in something that God has already done for us? And I think the cross answers those questions and settles the matter. If you look at the top of your handout, notice what Paul said in Galatians 6:14. He said, God forbid that I should boast except in the what, church? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying there is he's saying, when it comes to my relationship with God, there is only one reason that I can be secure in that. There's only one reason I can rejoice in that. And he said, it's the cross of Jesus. It's nothing I've done. It's what Jesus did. And of course, the cross, when we talk about the cross, let me just clarify something. When we talk about the cross of Jesus, we're not talking about the actual wood that he was nailed to, because that's decayed, it's rotted, it's gone, it no longer exists. So when we talk about the cross, we're not talking about some physical pieces of wood. When we talk about the cross, we're talking about what he did on the cross, what was accomplished on the cross. We're talking about what it represents. Very similar if you've ever been to the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, right? The famous Alamo. You know that that became a rally cry during the war. They're like, remember the Alamo, remember the Alamo. So when they were hollering, remember the Alamo, were they saying, remember the blocks of limestone? Is that what they were wanting to remember, yes or no? No, they weren't saying remember the blocks of limestone, right? They weren't talking about the physical building. They were talking about what happened there and the incredible courage and bravery that was displayed there, which allowed Texas to gain their independence from Mexico from during this war. And so the Alamo stood for freedom, independence, for standing up against opposition and tyranny. And it stood for bravery, and it stood for courage. And so when you said, remember the Alamo, you knew what that stood for, right? Same way with the cross. When we talk about the cross, we're not talking about the pieces of wood. We're talking about what the cross represents, what it stands for, what was accomplished there, what happened there. Paul said that Christ died for us. Well, what does that mean? What does the cross represent? What does it mean? What does his death mean? And that's what I want to talk about today. So let's look at number one, and we're going to be in Ephesians 2, all right? So number one, the cross reconciles, or it pays our debt. It pays our debt. How many of you guys have noticed that we have laws in our city? Raise your hand if you've noticed we have laws. Okay, and we have also state laws, and we also have federal laws, right, for our country. So you got city laws, state laws, federal laws, and we have no problem, right, seeing the need for laws. We wouldn't want to live in a lawless society. That'd be pretty bad. So we understand the concept, right, that there's a penalty if we break the laws of the land. There has to be, otherwise there's not a law, really, if there's no penalty for breaking it. So that's part of our everyday experience. We have laws. If you break them, there's a penalty. And that's true pretty much of every culture, whether you have a complex judicial system like we do in America, or whether it's some third world country and it's some small village in a remote place, there's going to be laws, there's going to be things that are expected, right, of the citizens of that little village. And if you break those laws, there's going to be penalty, right? So think about this. I want you to think about this with me. There is an infinite being, a God, who sets morally perfect laws. Those moral laws transcend cities, states, countries, cultures. There is a moral lawgiver. That's how we all instinctively know moral truth to an extent, right? We all understand moral truth. We all get it. For example, if your mother's with you, all right, and some of you, if your mom's not alive, pretend like she is, and you're with your mom, and somebody just comes up and hauls off and just slaps your mom. Do you instinctively know that's wrong, yes or no? Is that going to make you a little bit mad?
Yes.
Yeah, right. And so why, though? I mean, how do we know? It's not like there's a rule that says, you know, thou shalt not slap mothers, right? You just instinctively know that's wrong, dude. You shouldn't be slapping my mom. If somebody comes into your house and starts slapping around your kids or your wife, you just know that's wrong, right? How many of you have a dog? Raise your hand if you got a dog. How many of you would be mad if somebody came in your house and stole your dog? We're talking anger now, amen. You just instinctively know that's wrong. There's no law, you know, thou shalt not steal dogs, but you just know that's wrong, right? We know torturing people for fun is wrong. We know that sexually molesting and raping another human being is wrong. We know scamming people for your own gain and your own monetary advantage, we know that's wrong. We know that lying to people is wrong. There is a moral law, is what I'm trying to say. There's this moral law that's transcendent, universal. It's embedded in our hearts. Romans explains it. Romans talks about the law written in our hearts. God has the law, this moral consciousness that's written in our hearts. It actually uses the word conscience, that we have a conscience. Here's the problem, though, and this is where it gets sticky. We don't always do a real good job of keeping God's moral law. Would anybody agree with that?
Confession is good for the soul.
Listen, we have trouble keeping the laws of our own city, amen? Let alone the moral laws of this perfect, righteous being who sets these moral laws. I mean, how many of you have ever you knew good and well what the speed limit was and you went over it? How many of you ever done that? Come on, come on. You just broke a city law. Did you know that? Right. We have trouble keeping the laws of our country and our city, let alone keeping the perfect moral laws of a perfect righteous God. And that's why, you know, you think about it. Think about how deep it goes. When you came out of the womb, right, pretty much, right? As a baby and a toddler, man, we're struggling with things like lying. Did you take my keys? Little toddler. Did you take daddy's keys?
No.
Meanwhile, you find them in the toilet, and you know you didn't put them there. You can pretty much deduce who threw them in the toilet, amen? But he just sat there and told you he didn't do it, right? We come out of the womb, man. We lying, throwing temper tantrums, selfish, right? It's mine. You know, kids biting each other, slapping each other, being unkind to each other, you know, being prideful, full of ourselves. These are things that we do very early in life, and how many of you have noticed that we do not have to teach our kids how to do those things? It comes naturally. And then later, more sophisticated things we learn how to do, like envy and envy, right? Being jealous of other people and what they have. We learn more sophisticated sins as we get older, like hatred. You know, we learn how to hate people, despise other people. We learn how to take revenge. I don't get mad, I get even. You ever hear that? Right? I get even. We learn things like revenge as we get older. We learn about things like lust and stealing as we get older. And so what am I saying? That we really struggle to keep this moral law that God has set. In fact, Ephesians 2 describes it. Look at verse 1. All right, this is where I want you to go to our passage. Look at Ephesians 2:1. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the age of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all also once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We have a problem, don't we? And it's a sin problem. And just like we understand that there's a penalty for breaking civil laws of our city and our state and our country, we understand there's a penalty when you break the law. Well, guess what? We have a debt. We have a penalty that's owed to God, the moral lawgiver. We have broken his laws. There is a penalty. There has to be a penalty. We already said that. If there's no penalty, then what's the point? There has to be a penalty. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Ephesians 2:1 we just read says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. You know what that means? Sin, which is a violation of God's moral laws, creates a breach between us and a holy God. There is a deadness to our relationship. We are devoid of the life of God. How can we ever be in the presence of a morally righteous, perfect, holy being like everything is okay, everything is cool, while we're breaking his very laws? If somebody, going back to my illustration earlier, if somebody came into your house, okay, and you let them in, somebody you know, and they come into your house, and they just come up and slap your mother, or they come over and just slap your wife or slap your kids around, and then they sit down and go, oh, that's just good to be here. Let's just sit down and visit for a while. Are you going to be okay with that, yes or no?
No.
No, you're not going to be okay with them being in your house and in your presence that way. You're going to be like, no, this isn't okay. We're not going to just sit around in fellowship after you slap my family around. Leave. We cannot just be in the presence of God like everything's cool, everything's okay, while we're breaking his moral laws over and over and over and over again. It's not going to work. We owe God a debt. There is a penalty for breaking his laws, and that's separation from God, and that's where the cross comes in. And here's the good news. Jesus paid the debt that we owe to God on the cross. It's at the cross Jesus did something that can reconcile our debt that we owe to God, to make it to where we can be with God legitimately. We deserve to be punished, right? And we deserve to have to pay our penalty to God, but Jesus took our punishment. He paid our debt for us on the cross so that now we can be reconciled to God. We're no longer in debt to God, the moral lawgiver. Jesus paid our debt. Isn't that awesome? Amen? You know, it's incredible what he's done for us to allow us to be able to legitimately and rightfully be with God. He paid the debt that we owed for us. Man, that's love. If you look at Ephesians 2:4, let's read on here. Look what he says. He talked about how we're all sinners, but look at verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, right? Because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up and seated us together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God paid the debt that we owe to him. That's grace. Jesus absorbed the loss and the penalty that we should have incurred. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, he says that we were, at that time, apart from Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to God's covenants of promise. We were without hope, and we were without God in the world, right? There's this separation from our sin. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far away, you were far away, distant from God, no hope of ever being able to be with God. You who were far away, he says, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do y'all see the reconciliation of that debt? If y'all see that, shake your head or do something. I'm awake, all right? Now we can be brought near to a holy God. How? By the cross. The debt has been paid. The cross is a symbol of the reconciliation that we have with God. And I've had people tell me, they're like, Dan, that's awesome, but you don't know all that I have done in my life. You don't know the depravity, the depth of sin, just the wicked stuff that I've done. You don't know what I've done. And you know what my answer to that is? I don't need to know all you've done, and I don't want you to know all I've done. But I've got great news. Jesus knows everything you've done. He knows everything I've done, and he's dealt with it, and he paid our debt on the cross. He's dealt with it. Sin has been put away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Bible says. He dealt with it. So, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is, of course, a symbol of the bread is a symbol of his body he gave on the cross. The juice is a symbol of the blood that he shed for us on the cross, giving his life, his life's blood for us. And as we celebrate that, I want us to remember that the cross represents the fact that our debt to God that we owe, the penalty we owe, it can be reconciled now. That debt can be reconciled because of what Jesus did. The second thing I want you to look at in your handout is the second thing is the cross is where God does all the work. The cross is where God does all the work. You know, it's not a situation where we are earning our salvation. The cross reminds me that I didn't pay the price. Jesus did. It's not my works, but it's his work on that cross that's going to bring me home to God. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Go down to verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast." You remember he said, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross." Same thought here, good cross reference. And he said, it's not by your works that you're saved. He said, no, there's no boasting here. Once you recognize that it's his work and not something you did, guess what? It takes away that prideful, egotistical attitude that religious actions and religious achievement can sometimes bring out in people. For example, you remember the story Jesus told about the tax collector and the Pharisee? Tax collectors were like pigs in that culture. They were just the offscouring of the earth. And then the Pharisees were the religious leaders. So the Pharisee and the tax collector, they go into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, this is how he prays, right? He stands up, right? Never even kneels down. He just stands up and he's like, "God, I really thank you that I am not like other men are." It's almost like he's you know, I thank you, the publican, the tax collector is down here praying, "I thank you that I'm not like other men are. You know, I don't do this and I don't do that. And God, I fast twice a week and I pay my tithe." That's what he said. And he said, and then he even said, "I'm not like that tax collector." And then the Bible says that the tax collector was on his knees and he smote his chest and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, that guy on his knees went down to his house justified rather than the other guy. The Pharisee, when he left, he was in worse shape than when he came in. But the tax collector went to his house justified. If I think I'm the one working hard to earn my salvation, I get puffed up with pride. It's natural. If you think, for example, you're on a team, a sports team, and you think I'm the best one on the team, and this team would be nothing without me, and I work harder, and I practice harder, and I play better than everybody else on this team. If that's your attitude, you're probably going to get puffed up with pride. If you think, you know what, I work harder than everybody else at work, And everybody else just needs to get with it because I work harder than everyone else at work. You're probably going to get puffed up with pride. If you think, man, I'm the only one that does anything at this house. Nobody else keeps this house clean. Nobody else does anything around here. I'm the only one that does squat around here. You know, you're probably going to get puffed up with pride. Amen. And sorry if I got too close to home there. Sorry. I should have probably left that one off, right? Sports team, work, that's okay. Don't start messing with the home, amen. But that's why, my point is this, guys. That's why works-based religious systems where you have to check boxes are popular many times. And people sometimes gravitate to these legalistic type systems because it's like, I check the boxes better than him. I check the boxes better than her. You know what? I'm better than him. I'm better than her. I'm better than other people, just like the Pharisee, because I check the boxes better than everyone else. The church gives me this list of stuff to do, and man, I check the boxes regularly, and we get puffed up. We get full of ourselves, and we compare our good works to other people. The cross reminds us, listen, the cross reminds us that we didn't die on that cross. Jesus did. God did all the work on the cross. And we don't get to boast about it. And you know what that creates? All of a sudden we have this understanding, you didn't do anything and I didn't do anything either, so now we have something in common. We both need Jesus, amen? Amen. We both need somebody else to pay our debt. I should be punished, not saved. I should lose and forfeit my life, not gain eternal, never-ending life, and I'm given all this by the grace of God, and now we can be more gracious toward others. Do you know the most unforgiving people that you'll ever meet? The most unforgiving people that you'll ever meet are people that do not see their personal, ongoing need for forgiveness, and they become self-righteous. They think they're better than others, and they're just like, everybody else just needs to step it up, right? Everybody else just needs to step it up, man. Be more like me. Once you recognize your need for forgiveness and that you didn't do anything to earn it, you become incredibly more forgiving of other people. By the way, that's a side benefit of being a Christian, is that you wake up, or at least you should, every morning with this overwhelming sense of gratitude for his grace and his forgiveness. Amen. And then that affects you. And then you become a more humble, forgiving person because of the effect of all this and what he's done for you. And we all stand before the cross and we realize nothing else matters, really. It's all about Jesus, not us. And for that reason, the cross is so very special. Would you guys agree with me on that? The cross is so very special. It's so very special because it's all about Jesus. And then the third thing is this. Number three, in conclusion here, the cross demonstrates the power of God to save us. It's after the cross we see the resurrection. You have the cross and then the crown. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Would you do that? Flip over there with me. Chapter 1, verse 19. Paul says, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he performed in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And through our faith in Jesus, we become partakers of that resurrection power. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. And notice that he says there, even when we were dead in our sins, right? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And you've been raised up, resurrected, and you've been seated together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you know where that all starts? It all begins with the cross. The cross demonstrates God's power and wisdom. Paul talks about the hidden wisdom of the cross. The cross has power because Jesus had the power. It has the power to do everything that it needs to do. Look in your handout at a verse I have for you there. 1 Corinthians 1:18. I really want you to see this. It says, to those who are perishing, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, the cross symbolizes a power that seems so foolish to those who are perishing in their sins, those who don't know Jesus. They look at the cross and they think, okay, so this man comes, but he ends up dying on a cross. He ends up being humiliated. He ends up dying this torturous death on two pieces of wood. And they're like, what's so big about that? What's so awesome about that? And so to them, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But once you begin to understand and you get interested in the things of God and you begin to understand, the cross demonstrates the power and the wisdom from God. It demonstrates a plan of salvation for God to reconcile our debt with God so that we wouldn't have to pay that debt. Jesus paid it for us. And the cross shows that Jesus cares. He came to this earth for us. And the cross is precious to us who are saved by the power of the cross. And the cross, you may wonder, why do we symbolize the cross, right? Why do we have crosses in church? Why do we people hang crosses, you know, in their house? Or why do they put them around their neck? And honestly, that's a good question. It's like, why are they so obsessed with the cross? Is it because we're just this morbid people and that we're just like fascinated and focused on the death of Jesus and all that? You know, is that why Christians are just kind of morbid and that's why they're always thinking about the cross and death and the blood of Jesus and all that? No, not at all. That's not at all what it's about. Just like we said the Alamo represented something, the cross symbolizes some things that we really value. You see, when we look at the cross as Christians, we see the fact that it demonstrates love, sacrifice, grace, mercy, forgiveness, compassion. It symbolizes these things that we hold dear. And that's why we're fascinated by the cross, because of what it represents. And it's actually a huge game changer. It's a field leveler because Jesus pays the price for all of us. We are all sinners. I am a sinner big time, right? I'm no better than anyone in this room. I am a sinner, man. I have failed and I have broken God's moral law many, many times. I have messed up many, many times. But the cross says, you know what? We're all in the same boat, but God loves us all. He sees value in us. He wants us to be with him. And so God came to this earth and he paid our sin debt for us. And the cross demonstrates a God who loves us so much that he would go to these lengths to make it possible for us to dwell with him forever. And he came, and this isn't like something secret he did or behind closed doors. No, he did it publicly. He did it openly right here on this earth in a way that we can all relate to. And for 2,000 years now, people have been cherishing the emblem of the cross because of what it represents, because of what happened there. Romans 5:8 in your handout says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. How does God demonstrate his love? Some of you are here and you're like, I don't know if God would love me or not after everything I've done. Well, I'm going to tell you how you know, and it's not a feeling. You can know for a fact God loves you. You say, how? The cross. Look what the verse says. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, say the last part with me, Christ died for us. That's how you know God loves you. That's how you know. He died for you. You were one that he died for on that cross. and he paid your sin debt for you. Look at the next verse, 1 John 4, 9 and 10. It says, in this way the love of God was revealed to us. How? How did God reveal his love? That God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for what? For our sins. Teenager, adult, parent, man, woman, no matter who you are right now, I just want you to know this. You have value. God says it. And God thinks you have so much value. He came to this earth. He went to a cross. He paid your sin debt so that you could be saved, forgiven, and reconciled to a holy, perfect God and live with him forever. Amen. And if you've never, listen, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never made a decision for Christ, listen, you don't have to keep the rules of the church. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to join a religion. This isn't about that. You don't have to keep some list that I give you. You don't have to do this, do this, do this, do this. You don't have to change this, change this, change this. All you have to do is make a decision today. I'm all in, man. I want Jesus in my life. I need Jesus. I believe he paid my sin debt, and I need him, and I'm trusting him. I'm believing on him because I do believe he paid my sin debt. I do believe he rose from the dead, and you can make a decision for Christ right now, today, in your heart because God sees your heart right now. He sees it. He knows what's going on in your mind, in your heart, in your thoughts. All he wants is for you to trust Christ. So what I'd like to do is before we actually partake in this, the Lord's Supper, I just want to give people an opportunity that like, this is it. This is the day. I'm going to become a Christ follower today. I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. So would you bow your heads with me and let's just pray together?